Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 with me tonight. As you're getting set, I'm going to pray for us this evening. Our dear God, we are right to sing these songs that indicate our desire to grow and also indicate the awareness that you do not dominate us as we wish you did. We pray that through your word that we would find fresh zeal to pursue sanctification, to pursue Christ-likeness with new energy, with a hunger and a thirst, that you would even motivate us this evening to recognize where we fall short so we can sing this song even more enthusiastically. Take my life and let it be consecrated solely to thee, as the song goes. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are things, by their very nature, that just make you want more. Matter of fact, it could be argued, if you don't want more of these things, you might not really be alive. If your friend takes their hand and scratches your back 3 times and then stops, you naturally want more. If you go to Handel's ice cream and they give you 1 scoop in your cone, you naturally want more. It's just, you're not alive at that point. Christ-likeness is at least 2 scoops. When your parent, I don't know if your parents do this, but I remember when my dad would tell us a bedtime story, he would always end on the cliffhanger, and you'd naturally want more. He would always stop the movie for that night at the cliffhanger, and you'd naturally want more. If you get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that doesn't have enough jelly on it, you naturally want more. If you go to Knott's Berry Farm with the youth group and you don't go on the dragon boat after lunch, you naturally leave Knott's Berry dissatisfied. Your life is less complete. Amen. That last one was a joke. Hey, we've been learning about spiritual grace, the spiritual grace of contentment. We've been talking about how contentment is like faith. Spiritual contentment is the description of faith. It is trust in God that he gives you everything you need to live for Christ, to pursue Christ-likeness today in your situation. It is this active, deliberate, unconditional thing. You can have contentment. You can have trust in God. But there is another aspect of faith that kind of does the opposite. We've been talking a lot about contentment, but I don't want you to think contentment means complacency. Matter of fact, your faith might not really be alive unless you have a certain level of holy discontentment about you as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not like contradicting everything we've already said. I'm saying there are certain areas in the Christian life where you are wholly dissatisfied. And that is a good thing. This thought was sparked in my mind with a quote that Jaron read at winter retreat. You remember this quote, it's from Simeon Ash. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. He said this, "A true Christian is a wonder. He is the most contented and yet the least satisfied. He is contented with a morsel of bread and a little water in the cruse." Right? He can live with very little physical, earthly things. He can be content with very little. Just a little bread, just a little water. And yet, never satisfied with a little grace. He doth pant and breathe after more. The Christian is a wonder. He is both at the same time satisfied totally in this life and never satisfied. He is satisfied with all of the earthly things of this life, but when it comes to grace, when it comes to knowing Christ, when it comes to growing in Christ-likeness, the true Christian is never satisfied. Do you have the godly one's holy dissatisfactions? That's what I want to talk about tonight. That's kind of what I want to talk about for the kind of remainder of our short little additional series to contentment. I want to talk about the things that drive true faith, the dissatisfactions that are holy and helpful in your life. Philippians 3, we see a picture of this modeled in the Apostle Paul, but we're going to start from Philippians 3, verse 1. He says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that to you also." Notice what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that he does not have confidence in his salvation. He is not saying that he does not have confidence in his standing before God. He trusts in a righteousness through faith in Christ, verse 9, the righteousness which is from God. That is his confidence. But check out what this confidence in Christ, this right standing before God, does in Paul. How you know it's operational. How do you know it's working? It leads him to an insatiable desire to grow. He wants more grace in his life. He is satisfied with very little, with suffering for Christ. He can find contentment in those situations, and yet he is never satisfied with Christ's grace and knowing Christ, knowing the power of Christ, having fellowship with Christ. He is never satisfied. He wants more and more and more. What does this mean? This means this: true spiritual maturity is never satisfied by current levels of holiness, by current degrees of God's transforming grace in your life, by current displays of Christ-likeness on display in you. It's never satisfied by that. It's constantly looking forward. God's grace that is laid on you Both causes you to rejoice in Christ's complete and finished righteousness for you, and also press on to make it your own, to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you. It drives you. It compels you. There's hungering. There's thirsting. There's pressing. There's panting. There's intent focus. That is what grace does. Notice verse 12. He says this. He says, not that I have obtained this. Not that I have obtained, verse 10. Not that I know him completely in all of his power. Not that I have fellowship with him like I want to have with him. No, not that I am already perfect. Not that I'm already complete. Notice Paul's talking about something else here. He's not just talking about a future hope of being like Christ, although he does that, does have that hope in the glorification of being transformed. Verse 21 would say, he looks forward to the transforming of the humble body into conformity with the body of Christ, the body of glory. This is different than that, because this is consuming all of Paul's present desires. He is not perfect now. He has not achieved the state he desires in verse 10. But then look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But what do? I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. He's never complacent. He's never content with his Christ-likeness. He is never leaning back on his past achievements. What is he talking about there? Forgetting what lies behind. He's talking about his life, his great record of godliness. He's talking about all of these things he's achieved, perhaps. He never rests in his past achievements. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a race imagery that he's providing here. It's of a runner. A successful runner looks ahead, doesn't look behind, doesn't look to the side of them to see the other runners. They press on. I remember once talking to Ellen, our resident running expert, and she talked about the philosophy of running. And now we all might do this when we're running a race. We say to ourselves, it's a long way to go, so the one thing I cannot do is I just don't want to slow down. I'm going to try to maintain this pace, and that will keep me going in this run. But that actually is the best way to slow down. If you're just focusing on maintaining status quo, you will naturally go slower and slower and slower as you get tireder and tireder and tireder. Actually, the best way to talk to yourself and think about running while you're running is to say, can I go a little bit faster? And you're envisioning yourself kind of stepping on the gas pedal a little bit. And you also set up little goals, little short-term goals in your life. You're saying, I'm just going to catch up to this person right here. Or I'm going to run a little bit faster till I get to this tree right there. You're constantly striving for more. You're constantly pressing on. Your focus is forward. You're not trying to just maintain the same speed. If you're trying to maintain the same speed, you will diminish in speed. Or in the life of business, we see this as well. Those people that just want to kind of maintain their business, want to keep, you know, the status quo, that business usually dies, right? If you're seeking to develop your business, your skill, that skill will grow, right? This is achievement, right? This is going after things. It's focusing on the goal ahead. It's striving after the future and trying to grow. You see there in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. Now, this is an irony, right? Now perfect, there's the same word used in verse 12, right? I haven't become perfect. But then he says, hey, for those of us that are perfect, let's think this way. So perhaps here, what he is doing is he is kind of suggesting another definition of the word perfect and saying, for those of us that are mature, let us think this way. Or maybe he's making a joke on those people that perhaps think they have arrived at perfection, think they have completed all that they need to complete in the Christian life and are a little bit content or complacent in their spiritual growth. But notice what he's saying. There is an irony. There is a paradox to the Christian life. True maturity actually is very dissatisfied with its maturity, right? Mature people are actually the most dissatisfied people in their maturity. You know you're truly mature when you want more. Mature people never think they're mature. Sanctified people never think they are sanctified. But then notice also, he also says there, if there's those of you that think differently, God will reveal it to you. Now, you know what I think he's saying here? God will find a way to show you that you haven't arrived. God will humble you. God will show you how imperfect you are. It's much better than to just wait for that to happen than to just accept that you haven't arrived and that you want to grow more in Christ's likeness, that you're dissatisfied with where you're at. So that brings up a huge little like wormhole in my mind. What are areas of sanctification, of growth in Christ's likeness in our lives that we should be dissatisfied about? That we should always be striving for more, that we should never be content with the status quo in? What should be our attitude in the Christian life? What do we want more of? What are we striving after? What are we forgetting what lies behind and striving and pressing on towards what lies ahead? What areas of Christ's likeness should we never be satisfied with in these lives as we wait for the glorification of our body? I'm going to give you a list. There's a few of them. There might be 9 of them. Now, I got most of these from a book I was reading called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health by Don Whitney. I did rearrange and drop out some because I just didn't have enough time to add them all. So there's not 10, there's 9. And then I put 2 together, and then I added another one. So some of these aren't mine. Some of these aren't really mine. But just so you know, but I want to just talk about this. What does this mean to be dissatisfied in a right and a holy and a healthy way, spiritually speaking? I'm just going to give you some like applicational thoughts, okay? Be dissatisfied with the following. If you're taking notes, you should take notes for these. Be dissatisfied, number one, with your current desire for God. Be dissatisfied with your current desire for God. Notice, this is kind of an aspect of the Christian life. You see this in verse 10 of Philippians 3, right? Paul is pressing on to know Christ more, to know him more deeply, to know him experientially. He wants to know him through and through throughout his life. Psalm 63:1 also shows us that this is a characteristic of true faith. It's a desire for God. It's a thirst and it's a hunger for God. Psalm 63:1 says this, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking about Jesus at the woman of the well. He says to her, hey, come to me and I will give you the water that satisfies eternal life. And that's true. People are only satisfied by God. We were made to be satisfied in God and in God alone. But think about this for a second. Satisfaction in God never results in a termination of that desire, of that thirst, and of that hunger, does it? Going to Jesus, experiencing eternal life in Christ, never means you stop desiring God. God never quenches our thirst for Him. If anything, the more we drink of God, the more we feast on God, to use that language, the hungrier and the thirstier we get, but not in a bad way. We were made to be constantly feasting on God and knowing Him. We were made, in other words, to be eternally dependent on God. There's not going to come a day in all of eternity when you're going to suddenly turn around and say, I don't need God right now. No, we'll be in a glorified state, and finally we'll be able to enjoy dependence on Him like never before. We were made for that. We kind of talked about this at Winter Retreat, right? We are by nature unsatisfied beings. We're never satisfied. It's never enough. This earth is never enough, and that is because we were made to be eternally satisfied in an infinite God. And we will never be satisfied until we are seeking to know him more. And so be dissatisfied with your current desire for God. Want more. If you aren't thirsty for God, it calls into question whether you really know him. Because to know God is to want to know him more. If you aren't thirsty for God, you have been deceived into thinking there are other things more satisfying for you. So be dissatisfied with your current desire for God. Here's the second one. Be dissatisfied with the current, this is a big one, the current dominion of God's word in your life. Be dissatisfied with the current dominion of God's word in your life. Be dissatisfied with the control, with the governance that God's word has in your life right now. Picture your life, your spiritual life, and God's truth in your life like being in a totally dark room. This isn't one of those rooms with windows. This isn't one of those rooms with like a nightlight over there. This isn't a room where you can see lights kind of leaking in through the door cracks. This is a room that's completely dark, and you cannot even see your hand in front of your face. This is being in the deepest, darkest cave with no light. Just complete, disorienting darkness. And when God's word comes into your life, a life that is dominated by darkness, it is like a little dimmer switch. And the first little crack of light, it's just a small little crack of light as God's truth comes into your life, is a small bit of light, but even a small bit of light makes a massive, life-changing, category-shifting impact on your life, right? You see everything differently. That is what it means to be saved. You suddenly are alive to truth. You see everything clearly. But as you grow in your Christian life, the dimmer switch, which is God's truth, increases. And the light gets brighter and brighter, and you begin to see things you never saw before. Yes, you saw things in general categories before, but now you're starting to see new things. New shadows are disappearing. You see doors and corners and nooks and crannies that you didn't know existed before. Things are hiding there that you didn't know about, and you slowly see more and more and more. It's an imperfect illustration, but the basic idea is that if you become immune to the amount of light in your life and don't do anything about it, the more light in your life that you receive actually won't kind of lead to anything transforming. And you'll be more blinded by the new light than you are actually transformed by it. God's truth can come into your life and can show you a lot of things, and you can be hardened against it unless you respond to every bit of light in your life with obedience and trust. 2 Thessalonians, I'll turn there. We're going to be in a lot of different places. I just want to poke this out. Of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, talks about those who perish by a deception. Who are those who perish by a deception? In the future, the work of Satan through the Antichrist will come and deceive the unrighteous. And they will perish, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, because they did not receive the love of the truth. They will be open to deception because they didn't receive this thing called a love for the truth. Not just that they didn't receive the truth, but that they didn't love the truth and want more of the truth. And in contrast, the saved ones in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 are those who have been chosen as first fruits for salvation, but then notice this, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You know you are saved because God's word is embraced by your heart, you love it, and you're being sanctified in the truth through the Spirit. Is the word of God, as it's growing in brightness in your life and in your heart, controlling you? Governing you, shaping you. You should want it to control and fill you more and more and more. You should be dissatisfied with the level of control that God's word has in your life. The moment you start becoming satisfied is the moment you stop really paying attention to the truth of God. No, God's word is the lamp for my feet and the light for my path. Thirdly, be dissatisfied with your current labor of love. 1 John 3:10 talks about this being the mark of a true Christian. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, as well as the one who does not love his brothers. By this, the children of the devil and the children of God are manifested. The children. How do you know what they're going to be like? How do you know what their nature is? By their father. And what do? They show as they grow who their father is. 1 John 3:14 then says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. This is how it works. The more you know God's love, the more your love pales in comparison. And the more you are challenged and convicted by your lack of love, and the more you are motivated to fresh love. We should be dissatisfied always with our current level of love. We should never make excuses for our hard-heartedness, for lack of love. We should make repentance our theme. By the way, we know that love is a labor because real love isn't just something you say, isn't just something you spout off. Real love comes with action, just like real faith comes with action. James 2:17, faith without works is dead, and so is love. Love without works is dead as well. Let me ask you a question. How many of your current spiritual problems might shrink or disappear if you became less focused on yourself and more focused on others? How many of your current spiritual problems actually come from an obsession about yourself and a blindness towards others? How would your current life shift if you became increasingly aware of the needs of others around you? If you were dissatisfied with your level of love, your practical love in your life, and wanting to show it more and more and more because God's love is shown to you more and more and more. You should be dissatisfied in your current labor of love. But fourth, you should be dissatisfied with your current affection for Christ's bride. You should be currently dissatisfied with your current affection for the church. I use that word affection intentionally. Some people like to talk about loving something without liking it. But I think we're called to more as believers. We're not just called to dispassionate labor for the church, the bride of Christ. We are actually called to have a love, an affection for the church. We should be dissatisfied with our current lack of affection when we have a lack of affection. This is the mark, by the way, of true love. 1 John 3:14. We are to love the brothers primarily. It's our fellow believers. That's the primary place where love is on display. But we are also called to have affections for the local church as well. Psalm 16, verse 3 says this, O my soul, verse 2, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, I have no good without you. Affection for God. But then look, verse 3, Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Did you see the connection there? True delight, true love for God leads you to delight and love for his people. And think about the context here. This is actually a messianic psalm. This is talking about the way Christ feels. He has a delight in God. And notice, he also has a joy and delight in God's people, his brothers. What does it mean? If you do not love the church for which Christ died, you do not have the same affection as your Lord. and something is out of balance, you should be dissatisfied with your current level of affection for Christ's church. But also, number five, you should be dissatisfied with your current state of spiritual disciplines. We should be dissatisfied with where we are at in our disciplines, our purposes, our training, you could say. 1 Timothy 4:7 talks about this. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now here's a thought, right? There is going to be no progress that's ever going to come your way in godliness without sweat. There is no progress in Christ-likeness without training, without work, without labor. Nothing comes apart from work ethic and discipline. That is why Paul speaks in work ethic terms in Philippians 3, doesn't he? I strive, I labor. You do not make progress in the Christian life if you're not laboring and working. And we should be dissatisfied in our current state of spiritual disciplines. We should be saying, hey, last year's spiritual discipline in my life was great, but I'm not content with that. I want to grow in my disciplines even more. Love isn't this mushy, gushy thing that just automatically happens in the Christian life. It comes because you train yourself in godliness. God's word doesn't just automatically get downloaded into your brain and dominate your life because you download the program. It comes from work, from striving, from training. You should be dissatisfied with your current state of spiritual discipline in your life. Here's another dissatisfaction. Number six, be dissatisfied with your current quickness to forgive. Be dissatisfied with your current quickness to forgive. There are two types of forgiveness when we look at Scripture's call to forgive. There is something called transactional, and there's another thing called attitudinal. Transactional means what you do when you forgive someone who repents. And if you were there for Dr. Street's kind of all-Saturday session on biblical conflict resolution, you know that you can't actually truly offer forgiveness unless someone repents. It's a transactional affair. That's what repentance and forgiveness is. And so you actually can't fully offer true forgiveness to an unbeliever. Well, what do you do then? Well, that's where another category of forgiveness comes in. Although you can forgive them when they repent, but not in the full sense, the Christian sense. The second category of forgiveness is an attitudinal forgiveness. It refers to the attitude of your heart, the readiness to forgive in your heart and in your mind. This is what is going on in Mark 11:25. Jesus says this, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transactions. That can't be a transactional forgiveness, right? You can't be standing there praying and saying, excuse me, I need this person to repent first before I can keep praying. No, this is in your attitude, in your mind, right? And probably this will be kind of the situation that you need more of in your life. These are the thoughts about people that attack you suddenly, especially when you're trying to do something good. Maybe angry thoughts, frustrated thoughts, discouraged thoughts, whatever kind of thoughts there are. Notice, if you allow these things to remain in your mind and in your heart without some sense of forgiving them or being willing to forgive them, then you and your prayers will be hindered. You can't pray if you do not forgive them in your attitude, in your readiness to forgive. How do we forgive someone? How do we be quick to forgive? Well, we forgive like God forgives. It's a common saying that you should forgive and forget. Just forgive and forget. But actually, that's not a concept that you find in the Bible. You don't find God forgetting. And in reality, you don't forget. That's not how you deal with other people's sin. And by the way, forgetting is kind of like this passive thing. Oh, I just forgot. I just totally forgot that you wronged me. That's not very Christ-like. That's not very purposeful. That's not very active. And you're not in control. You have no control whether or not you forget or not. No, Christlikeness is the same way that God forgives us. It is a remembering. It's an intentional remembering. God says this about our sins, Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In other words, by forgiving someone in an attitudinal sense in your heart, you are choosing not to remember those things with anger, with wrath, with malice. You are saying, their sin against me might still exist. They might still be unrepentance against me, but I will not remember their sin in anger or in wrath. I will choose not to be stewing over this anymore. I will choose to give it to the wrath of God. I will choose to give it to God's mercy. I will choose to use it as an opportunity to pray for my enemies. And think about this. Even if they wrong you again and again, even if their wrongs come to you in your mind again and again and again, even if they are reminded in your head 70 times, 7 times, in every one of those instances, Jesus commands you in the willingness of your heart to be ready to forgive them. And not remember their sins for anger or wrath. I like what Dr. Street says about this. Don't forgive and forget. Rather, the biblical concept is forgive so that you can forget. Because if you do not do this attitudinally in your head, you will not be able to forget. You'll keep bringing up these thoughts again and again and again, and they will continue with you for the rest of your life. Forgive so that you can forget. What are those toys? What are those books? What are those clothes in your house that you have completely forgotten about? The ones you don't use. And that's the same way it goes with memories. When you choose not to remember things for evil and you do not use them, you are enabled by God's Spirit to forget them. Just a few more. Be dissatisfied, number 7, with your current anger at your own sin. Be dissatisfied with the level of your current anger at your own sin. By the way, this leaks into a quickness to forgive. Who are you focused on in anger? Who are you stewing against? It should be in your own sin. The Christian life is always repenting. We see this in the Old Testament and in the New. The grip of one's own sin is strong. David's grief in Psalm 51 is remarkable because it is remarkably God-centered. He has sinned against so many people, and yet, even though Bathsheba has been raped, the child is dead, and Uriah has been murdered, David himself says this, I have sinned against you and you alone. It's a weight on him. It's a grief on him. Paul's sin is still so clearly in his mind, he is so undeserving to be a Christian that he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 talks about this in the attitude we should have towards our own sin. Behold, the earnestness of this very thing, this godly sorrow, what does it look like? It has brought this about in you. It has brought about a vindication. It has brought about an indignation. It has brought about a fear, a longing, a zeal, what, avenging of wrong, right? This is how you proved yourself innocent, right? You were indignant against your own sin. Be dissatisfied, in other words, with the level of anger that you have towards your own sin. God has given you anger for a purpose, and it is to attack your own sin. But let's think about another one. Be dissatisfied with your current concern for hell's severity. Be dissatisfied with your current concern over hell's severity. Or maybe we could change out concern for a more cutting word. Be dissatisfied with your current complacency over hell's severity. Revelation 14:11 says this, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Think about this. The smoke of torment day and night, forever and ever. They have no rest. Are you complacent about that? Remember what Pastor Steve said. If we could truly see their torment, if we could truly see their God-glorified bodies for the purpose of eternal destruction, if we could truly see that, we would be begging longer, more passionately. We'd be praying more persistently. We wouldn't be complacent in our friendships and in our circles. We would be concerned. But that only comes from being dissatisfied with your current concern. I want to be concerned more for the lost. But how about this one as a last one? Be dissatisfied with your current longing for heaven. What happens when you realize the judgment of God, you realize the grace of God as well. And we should be dissatisfied with our current complacency as well towards the joys of heaven. What makes heaven so desirable? What makes it so wonderful, so sweet? Is it that all of our problems go away? Yes. Is it that our weaknesses go away? Yes, but the ultimate thing, the thing that Paul looks forward to, the thing that sanctified believers look forward to most is the problem in their life that concerns them the most. Their sin is removed. They no longer experience their sin, and the greatest joy, they are face to face with Christ forever. As you grow in your Christian life, this desire grows. You are satisfied less with any other thing and only to be with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I'm hard pressed between the two, staying here with you or leaving to be with Christ, because I have this desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very, very much better. He is always thinking about how much better it will be with Christ. Be dissatisfied with your current level of longing for heaven. What do we do with this? What is this sermon? Is this just a try harder sermon? Is this just like, hey, stop being complacent, get going, try harder kind of sermon? It really isn't. I want to suggest to you that this sermon is simply this. This sermon is, taste God's grace more truly, sermon. When you have tasted God's grace, these desires increase in you. They grow in you, but also you have assurance in all of them. Go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, Paul has this longing, this desire. Verse 12, right? I'm not already perfect, right? Verse 13, I do not consider myself to have laid hold of it, right? Verse 14, I press forward to the goal. But what has caused him to strive so much? It is the fact that God's grace has laid hold of him. And now he says, notice what it says in verse 10. This is what I want, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul wants to know more and more of God's grace. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work in us. And then Ephesians chapter 3, that power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us so that we may grow in Christ's likeness. That is the power. And that is why whenever we taste this grace, whenever the light of God's grace just cracks a little bit into our life, we want more and more and more of it. And we want to be dissatisfied with our current level of grace in our life. He has given us all power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, so that we can walk in newness of life. Therefore, this is a message of hope, but it's also a message to spur on, right? I want more and more and more of this grace. This is the power of all of our sanctification, and I want to know it. I want to know Christ's power in me. I want to taste newness of life more and more every year, every day. That is what I want, because I have tasted the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this night. And we pray that we'd be dissatisfied with our current level of Christ-likeness. May we weep like Christ wept for the lost. May we yearn with him for workers to go forward. May we yearn that we be a worker. May we long to spend more and more time with you. May we be thirsty and a hungering people who will be eternally satisfied only in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.